Anyway, I would appreciate. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. What we're doing tonight is we're starting a trip through the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to go through the book of 1 Timothy. So tonight we're just going to do kind of an introduction and an overview for the study of 1 Timothy. Give you some background on the book of 1 Timothy so that next Sunday night when we start actually working our way through 1 Timothy, you'll have a little richer and a little deeper understanding, possibly, of what we're dealing with in the book of 1 Timothy. So tonight it's introduction and overview for the study of 1 Timothy. Now, what have I always told you? Surely you remember when you start to study a text of Scripture, a book, or anything, what's some things you might look for? Somebody tell me one. Who's the author? That's right. Somebody tell me another. That's what he just said. The author and the writer, same person. Somebody else tell me one. The date. When was it written? Who it was written to? One more. Somebody give me one more and I'll quit. Ma'am? That's right. What's the theme? What's the purpose of the writing? You learn things like that, it helps your understanding of the book. When you read through it, it kind of helps take it from black and white to full color. So we want to learn those things tonight along with several other things. So verse number 1, we find out who the penman is. That's the Apostle Paul. Look at the very first word of chapter number 1, Paul. He introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of our God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That's our penman. He's the one who held the pen. Of course, we know that the Holy Ghost of God is the author. We always say that. The human instrument is the penman, and God the Holy Ghost is the author. Because, why? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It's not a collection of the ideas and thoughts of men, but it is God's Word. Who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? That's pretty important. Look at verse number 2. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's writing to a young preacher named Timothy that we'll learn quite a bit more about tonight. So we've learned two things. Paul's the penman. The person addressed or the person writing to is the person of Timothy. Now, what's the theme or what's the purpose? Why is he writing? There has to be a purpose to the writing. Well, the reason that he writes is to pass along the knowledge of proper Christian behavior. That's the purpose. Well, how do we know that? Well, we read the epistle, and he'll usually tell us why he wrote what he wrote. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Most students of the Bible would agree with you that this is what we call the key verses to the book. Every book of the Bible has key verses. Now, some scholars will disagree from one book to another what the key verse of a book, of a particular book, might be. But every book has its key verses. What do keys do? Somebody tell me. They lock and unlock. So if we're trying to study a book or a text of Scripture, well, the key verse will unlock it. It'll help us understand why he wrote this. It'll, again, bring everything from black and white to color. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul says to Timothy, these things. What things? This epistle. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says, I'm planning a trip, and I hope I'm coming to see you very soon. But verse 15 says, but if I tarry long, there's a chance I might not come to you as quick as I would like to. So if I get delayed, if I tarry, this information is of such urgent and important character and nature, I need you to know it now. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's our key verses. That unlocks the epistle of 1 Timothy, helps us understand the whole purpose of the book, and the things he's dealing with is better understood when you realize that he was planning a trip to come to Ephesus, where Timothy was, where Timothy was pastoring, and share these things with him in person. But there was the chance that he might be delayed, and so he wrote this epistle. So if he was delayed, these instructions would make haste. That's what my granddaddy used to tell us. If he said, son, go get my bracing bit, and we wasn't getting the bracing bit quick enough, he'd say, make haste. That meant your feet needs to get to moving. He wanted this epistle to make haste and get to Timothy because he recognized the importance of these teachings and this truth being established in that local New Testament church. That's the purpose of the writing. I want to point something out to you here in verse number 15. We'll cover it more in depth later on as we make our way through the epistle. But I want you to know it tonight, and I want you to think on it and consider it. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. We'll look at the rest of the verse in a minute. Oftentimes, even honest preachers that are honest enough to say that these are the key verses and that everything within 1 Timothy is unlocked by these two verses, they use these verses, practice a poor hermeneutics with it, apply them wrong, and say that this only deals with how we behave ourselves in the house of God. And they say, because that's what the key verses say. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, in our modern American culture, we drive past this building and we say, that's Unity Baptist Church. Well, that's not Unity Baptist Church. That's Unity Baptist Meeting House. I'm looking at Unity Baptist Church. Those of us who make up a church will often talk of this facilities and call it the house of God. That's what the meeting house is often referred to as, and that's perfectly all right. But because of that being hardwired into our way of thinking when we read this, and it says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, it sounds very plausible to us that that's just exactly what it means. This is how you ought to act at church. But that's not what it means. It's a comma after the word God and not a period. He said, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And he says, which, that which is the antecedent to which, what it's referencing to is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We know what the church is, right? We just established that. That's us. We're a body that makes up Unity Baptist Church. So when he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, that's not saying I'm writing to you so that you'd know how to act on Sunday morning from 10 to 12 and Sunday night from 5 to 6. He said, I'm writing unto you that you might know how you ought to behave yourself when you are part of the church, when you are part of the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, part of what makes up that body. Does that make sense to you? Just one thing to help you understand that, and we'll move along. That word house that we read there in verse number 15, it comes from a Greek word, oikios, O-I-K-O-S, oikios. That's the word. Here's what it means. It means a household, family, or community. That's literally what it means. It doesn't mean 2x4s and shingles and brick and mortar. That's not what it means. It means a family, a household, a community. And that's what we are, that little word, church. That means a called out assembly. That's what we are. We're a body of believers. And that's important because there's things in this epistle that some men read and they say, well, Paul said you ought to do this, but after all, that's only why you're at church on Sunday morning. That's only why you're in the house of God, because after all, the key verses, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, says how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. One of those places, for instance, would be found in chapter number 2. I'm looking right at it. You probably can too, to your left, verse number 9. It says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, I know good men who will tell you that means that a woman ought to dress right on Sunday and Wednesday. that she ought to look like a lady on Sunday and Wednesday, but this is not really applicable to Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But if chapter 3, verse 15 means what it means, and it does mean what it means, the house of God is this body, it means as long as you are a saved believer that you ought to live the way this epistle teaches. Those words there, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves, that adorn means cover, garnish, cover up. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And I'm telling you not what I heard, what I know. I've heard preachers rightly divide, most won't even rightly divide that modest apparel now. They'll just say, well, that just means cover your nakedness. Well, that's not what it means. The word modest apparel there, that's two English words translated from one Greek word, ketestole. That one Greek word, ketestole, means just this: a long, loose, flowing, robe-type garment. Let me say that one more time for you. Two English words, modest apparel, translated from one Greek word, ketestole, which means long, loose, flowing, robe-type garment. You can't make a pair of Levi's fit that. You can't make a pair of shorts fit that. You can't even make culottes fit that. You can't make any of those things fit that. Now, if I didn't make y'all women mad about going too long in prayer room, I'll make you mad now. I'm honestly not trying to make you mad about anything, but I'm trying to tell you the truth of the Word of God. Oftentimes, preachers won't even be honest about what modest apparel truly means. They'll just say it means cover your nakedness. But then there's some that still have some vestige of honesty and say, well, it does mean what it means, ketestole, long, loose, flowing, robe-type garment. But then again, chapter 3, verse 15 said, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So it just means at church. And so you ought to wear a long, flowing, loose, robe-type garment to church. But you can wear Levi's the rest of the week. It looks like you just melted and poured in them. The Bible don't teach that. It means as long as you are saved, as long as you are part of the redeemed church of God Almighty, that you ought to dress yourself in modest apparel, which is two English words, one Greek word, ketestole, long, loose, flowing, robe-type garment. Now, I don't know who I said all that for, but I hope you enjoyed it. And we'll cover it again when we get to chapter number 2 and 3. But I'm gonna say this while I'm talking about that. There's a movement among independent Baptists nowadays that get worked up when a man references the Greek language. I just want to say that that's the height of stupidity and ignorance, and that's the kindest words that I can say for it. I've seen an independent Baptist preacher as of late say, I can correct the Greek with this Bible, and then thumb his lapel as if he looked like some sort of superhero. You know what he looked like? He looked like an ignoramus is what he looked like. He looked like an ignoramus is what he looked like. The King James Bible, we do believe, is the Word of God for English-speaking people. But I want to tell you something. I can't write Greek. I can't interpret Greek myself. But there are brilliant Greek scholars and have been for centuries and centuries. And you can read after those men. And there's so much difference in the two languages, verb tenses and things like that. You want to talk about helping you bring something from the black and white to full color and really understand something. I've just did it for you twice tonight. I've did it for you twice, referencing the Greek on what house of God literally means and what modest apparel really means. I'm saying this to you. If I can read after somebody who can help me understand the Greek and I know the Word of God better and thereby know God better, I want to do that. I absolutely want to do that. You better believe that. So that's the purpose of the writing. That's the keys to the book, verse 14 and 15. The time of the writing is between 62 and 64 AD. It was on Paul's last missionary journey. It was after his first Roman imprisonment, but before his last Roman imprisonment. We're going to turn to a few places through the New Testament here I want to mention the first meeting of Paul and Timothy. He's writing this epistle to Timothy, and they've got a special and a unique relationship that we'll see more as we go through. But when did they first meet? Turn back to Acts chapter number 16, and you'll see that. Acts chapter number 16. In verse 1 through 3, Acts 16 and 1 through 3, then came he, that he's the Apostle Paul, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, that's Timothy, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So that's how they met there in Lystra. The Bible said of Timothy that he was a son of a certain woman, a Jewish, and believed. So he was a believer when they met. And Paul takes him under his wing. Paul clearly was impressed with some things about him. No doubt he would have been impressed with his walk with God, or he'd have never made it to first base with Paul, but probably his abilities and so forth. But anyway, so he takes him with him from that point forward. They travel together. There's multiple mentions throughout the New Testament of Timothy being a companion of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to turn and read just a few of them real quick to you. You find him in the book of Romans in the last chapter as he's closing out the epistle to the Romans. He mentions that he has Timothy there with him in Romans chapter 16 and verse number 21. He says, Timotheus, again, that's Timothy, my work fellow. That's the ones that are going, that are saluting them. He names several of them, and he says, they salute you. But he calls Timotheus my work fellow. In other words, Timothy's one that will get in the harness right beside him and do the hard work, do the work that nobody else wants to do. That's what he says of Timothy. Then in the book of Philemon, chapter number 1 and verse number 1. I meant Philippians. I think I said Philemon. And we will look at Philemon in a minute. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So that epistle, when he penned down that epistle to the sweetheart church of Philippi, he had Timothy with him. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So you find him again there, constantly in the presence of the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful companion to him. Philemon chapter 1 and verse number 1, just before the book of Hebrews, Philemon chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So you find him constantly as being a companion of the Apostle Paul. He's constantly with him. I want to look at Paul's love and care for Timothy described. You find that in 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. Chapter 1 and verse number 1. We'll read at least through verse 5 and may go through verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1. And we're looking at Paul's love and his care for young Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. That's words of affection. My dearly beloved son. Paul had a huge heart for the person of Timothy. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That gives you just a little peek, a little look into Paul's love and care for Timothy. And I want to say about that verse 5, he speaks of calling to remembrance the unfeigned faith. That means a genuine faith that dwelled in Timothy. And then he mentions something about his lineage, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also. I think there's something to be said for household faith. I think there's something to be said for handing down good, solid, biblical faith to your children and your children's children. We were in prayer room tonight and called on Brother Ernest to lead, and he prayed and asked God at some point in the prayer, he mentioned our children and our grandchildren. And I thought of your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and I thought, and I believe they do, but I thought, I wonder if they know what a privilege they sit under having a godly grandfather and a great-grandfather all the way up here several states away, but praying over them tonight. And I wonder if your children, grandchildren, maybe you have great-grandchildren, would know that. Everybody wasn't afforded the privilege to grow up in a godly home. Many of us were not. Some of you were. You ought to thank God for that. And of course, each of them, if you were raised in the home of a heathen like I was, or raised in a godly home like some of you were, the devil has mechanisms in place to try to take you to hell from either one of them. But I want to say this. God has mechanisms in place to save you from either one of them. Let me say that the point that I'm wanting to make here is this. Thank God for the privilege to offer our children something we didn't have if you were not raised in a godly home. Now, my children have not been raised in a perfect home. Miss Shandice, their mama, God bless their heart, they've not been raised in a perfect home. And Brother Ronnie's their daddy. They've not been raised in a perfect home. But I want to tell you, and they don't know this, but they have been raised in something so far different from what their mother was raised in, and so far different from what their daddy was raised in, that it's not even comparable. It's not even close to the same thing. And our hope is that they will build upon that. That our grandchildren will be raised in even a godlier home. Colby was raised in a godly home. Drew was raised in a godly home. They have everything afforded to them to be able to raise their children even in a more godly environment possibly than either one of them were raised in. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. And I'm sure Timothy thanked God for the privilege it was afforded him. Let me move on. We want to look at Paul's call to Timothy in his darkest hour. We're still in 2 Timothy here. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 9 through 13. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 9 through 13. Now we know when we come to 2, did I say 2 Timothy? I thought I went back and said 1 again, but it's 2. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think I said 2nd, and then I said 1st, and I just confused everybody. But it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so verse number 9 through 13 is where we'll be. You know that 2 Timothy, we call it Paul's swan song. It's his last epistle. He's in a Maritime prison cell, and he knows that he's about to be beheaded for his faith. Nero, who was one of the most wicked, ungodly Roman emperors who ever lived, he literally would take the bodies of Christians, Brother Boozer, and he would have them take poles, if you will, something akin to massive bamboo, and impale their bodies and douse their bodies with flammable material, and then stick the other end of those stakes in the ground, so it would look something like a miniature light pole with a Christian corpse doused in lighter fluid atop of it. And right about dark time, he would arrange that around his botanical gardens. He would invite his friends over to view the botanical gardens at night as they are illuminated by the burning corpses of Christians. That was Nero. And Nero is the one who probably had the city of Rome burned. He was one of the wickedest emperors that ever was. But nonetheless, he would have Paul beheaded, and Paul knew what was coming. And he's in a, I've seen pictures of the prison cell. It's not, when we think of a prison, we think of something luxurious. Even what they have down here at Rankin County are parts. I mean, you know, just a stainless steel bunk and a stainless steel toilet, a stainless steel sink, and maybe a 8x8 cell. That's like the Holiday Inn compared to what the Apostle Paul experienced. A man couldn't even hardly stand up. It was just a recessed area, something like a cave-like, and water on the floor, and cold and miserable and dark and hungry and all of those things. And many of those who had stood with him in the past had fled, just like so many who had stood with Christ fled come Golgotha. And a lot of them have stood with you through the years. When it comes your darkest hour, they'll leave you too, by the way. And so that's where the Apostle Paul is when we find him here in chapter 4 in verse 9. And here's what he says. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So much could be said about what's said in those verses. We don't have time. Verse 12, Antichius have I sent to Ephesus. Verse 13, to me, as far as human empathy, is one of the saddest verses I read in the Bible toward a human being outside of Christ. The cloak that I left at Troas, the coat. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, he had left his coat with a man. He gave him the coat off of his back. When thou comest, bring with thee. He said, Timothy, I'm cold. I'm looking at death. Everybody has deserted me. Come quickly if you can. Bring the coat. But you want to talk about resolve to study the Word of God and know more about Jesus. He knows he's not getting out of prison. He says it in this epistle. He knows his days are limited. But look at what he says. Even though he has a physical need for warmth, he says, when thou comest, bring with thee, that's the cloak, and the books, but especially the parchments. The parchments are the books. What about that? He said, bring me the books. Bring me the parchments that I might study, that I might know more about the Lord. Well, quickly, let's just give you a brief, it's 7 o'clock now, we're going to give you just a quick overview of each chapter. Chapter number 1, I'm just going to tell you what's there and we'll be done. At its core, 1 Timothy is a charge. It is 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Verse 18 and 20, I'm going to read it to you. We'll move to chapter 2. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's a charge, the whole epistle is, that he commits to Timothy to hold the faith and a good conscience, because many have made shipwreck. Then chapter number 2, verse 1 through 8, is the exhortation to pray for all men. Verse 9 through 15, which we've peeked at, deals with women's apparel and women's service in the church. Chapter number 3, verse 1 through 7, deals with pastoral qualifications. You can prepare. When we get to chapter number 3, we'll slow down. We'll find Granny Lowe, and we'll go through those verses one by one, very slowly and methodically. And then in chapter number 3, verses 8 through 13, deals with deacons and their qualifications. So that one chapter, chapter 3, deals with both pastoral qualifications and deacons' qualifications. Verse 14 and 16 deals with the importance of discipleship. Chapter number 4, verse 1 through 5, deals with false teaching. Verse 6 through verse 16, just as further instruction on a multitude of different things. Chapter number 5 deals with how to treat members and how to handle accusations, etc. Chapter number 5, what chapter number 5 really gets to is the place where Paul gets down in the trenches with Timothy and just deals with the daily, the day in, the day outs of dealing with people. Because isn't that what church is? Isn't that what ministry is? You're dealing with people. From the smallest church in number to the greatest church in number, at the end of the day, we're all just people. And the best of people are people at best. And we all bring our own certain baggage and our own certain quirks and things like that. And it's not always easy to navigate through. And Paul helps Timothy to learn how to navigate through some of those things. Then finally, you come to chapter number 6, which deals with Christian character and separation. Christian character and separation. I do want to read one more thing to you. In 1 Timothy, at the end of chapter number 6, the final charge, I think it's precious, chapter number 6, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. You can read it down to the very last drop of the epistle. It's a pastoral, fatherly heart toward Timothy. Paul has covered the ground already that Timothy is about to enter into. Paul has plowed the field that Timothy is about to sink his plow into. And Paul knows that he's about to meet Jesus, and he's not going to be there for Timothy to write to and ask questions as he enters diverse situations. And so he writes a 6-chapter epistle and tries to cover everything that can come to his mind that this young man might face and tell him how to deal with it, why, that he can finish well and that God might be honored and glorified in it. I look forward to working our way through 1 Timothy over the next several Sunday nights. All right. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest. Sister Willistein, come. Read us a hymn for time of invitation, just in case anybody would need to make use of that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for our time together around the Word of God. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we labor to study this epistle of 1 Timothy. And I pray that it'd be profitable unto us all, that it'd help your people, that it'd help your church. God, it is as relevant today as it was the day that the apostle first took his quill and dipped into the ink to write the epistle. Lord, help us apply it to ourselves personally, to our personal lives, our homes, our families, and to our church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.